Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you.
If you would please, friends, take up a Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, page 829, if you're using a church Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read for us from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, as we come to this, your word this morning, we recognize once again how much we need your help. Help to hear and help to understand, help to receive and help to live out the truth. And so we ask for the gracious help of your Holy Spirit this morning, that we might be transformed in increasing measure to the people you have called us to be, even children of light in a dark world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we'd all agree that Christian teaching is normally countercultural. All aspects of the Bible's teaching present some level of contrast, some level of challenge to the prevailing winds of culture and of society. But certain aspects of Christian teaching, certain areas of Christian living, well, they sound entirely alien to the worlds in which we live. And today we dive together into a passage that seems almost to come to us from another world and seems almost to address another people. And for many of us here, whether committed Christians or those exploring the faith, we will share something together of a sense of discomfort. A big part of us might prefer that the Bible's teaching on this particular matter were not quite so countercultural, were not quite so radical. And some will wonder, no doubt, whether this model is actually right, whether this teaching still applies. Before we dive in too far, I think we need to consider together how we are to read and receive teaching like this. We need to consider our broader approach. And I think there are a couple of things we need especially to take into account. The first thing is that I think we should expect Christian teaching, Christian ethics, to be radically countercultural. In fact, if we read the scriptures and found that the Bible's teaching just reflected the culture, just parroted what the world around us is saying, we should start to feel really quite concerned. Just remember, after all, what Paul has told us about our culture, about where we have come from. Back in verse 8, he said this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Our natural state is a state of moral and spiritual darkness. and for society apart from Christ, that is the ongoing reality. But having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and filled with the Spirit of God, we have now become light. We are, as Paul says, children of light in this very dark world. I was looking at the CBC website just the other day, and there was a prominent piece on there drawing attention to a radio feature on how a polyamorous couple managed their relationship, how they allow for extra partners to be included, evidently after the husband said that he was in love with someone else and wanted that kind of flexibility in their marriage. And it was just kind of there on the CBC. It was just kind of presented as a normal thing. And I looked at that, preparing as I was to speak on Ephesians 5, and I thought, yes, we are operating in an entirely different moral universe. As we come to the Word of God, we should expect to be radically challenged, profoundly stretched. And actually, when you look at the mess that marriage is in our society today, when you look at the divorce rate, when you examine the sheer volume of misery that is associated with broken and dysfunctional marriages, well, the reality is that we desperately need a word from heaven on this subject. We need it because what we've got going on in society generally with respect to marriage, well, it ain't working all that well. And if the Word of God has something radical to say to us, something profoundly countercultural, something deeply challenging, well, we need to hear it. We need to be ready to receive it. That's one thing. The other thing is this. We need to remember that we are not actually free to pick and choose what parts of the Word of God we will accept. This can be a real temptation for us when we come up against parts of the Bible's teaching that just seem hard or even a little bit strange to us. So we look at this whole business of submission within marriage and we think, wow, you know, that is just out there. That is just strange. And so I know, here is what I'm going to do. I am going to accept the bigger kind of drift of the Bible's teaching that God made us, that God redeemed us in Christ, that we need to believe in him and have faith and that kind of thing. I'm going to accept all that, but I'm going to use my own discernment here and just filter out some of this more unpalatable stuff. And I will have my own kind of redacted version of Christianity. Or we do the slightly more subtle thing of saying, well, the Bible isn't wrong exactly on this. I'm not going to reject its teaching per se, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a good look at this passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to examine it. I'm going to see which elements of the passage are actually culturally contextualized, historically conditioned, and which now I can really quite legitimately set aside because the times have changed. You see, the Apostle Paul, well, he was a man of his time, a man of his age. And maybe a part of what he's saying here in this passage just reflects his world and its expectations. You know, he was reflecting a time when it was just normal to think and say strange things like this. So I'll accept the spirit of what he says, you know, that marriage should reflect Christ and the church and so on. But I'll have to update some of the details myself. Now, that sounds highly intelligent and entirely sensible and so on, but here's the difficulty. Paul doesn't actually give us the space to do that. You see, he grounds his argument not in culture, not in his time, not in his place, but in far bigger, far grander realities. He grounds his argument in creation, as we will see, and he ties it to spiritual realities, even the reality of Christ and his union to his church. When we step far enough back from the particulars of a discussion like the one we're going to have this morning, we realize pretty quickly that the whole issue is essentially one of faith. It is actually a very basic and a very foundational issue. Either we are and will be a people of the book, a people who respond in repentance and faith to what God has said to us in his word, or we are not a people of the book. Either we accept that God's word as a package is right and is true, or we reject it as a package. And at the end of the day, it won't actually make coherent sense to say, I accept what the Bible says about Jesus living and dying and rising again, but I won't accept what it says about X or Y or Z. I'll accept the message of salvation to be sure, but what the Bible says about a particular subject, well, I may be not so keen just there. So as a people of faith, as a people of light and not of darkness, we approach God's word on this matter, on the nature and the pattern of marriage, and we expect to be really stretched. We expect to be surprised. And we commit ourselves to accepting what the word says and living in the good of it. So then what actually does the word say? What is the biblical pattern of marriage for those who are children of light? Well, this whole section, you'll notice, falls under the banner set out in verse 21, which says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because we revere Christ, because we're thankful to him for our salvation, because we fear him aright, here is what we're to do. We are to show submission in relationships in the ways in which he calls us to show submission. Now, that doesn't mean that we're a chaotic people, all submitting at the same time to one another so that there is no leadership. No, this will be an ordered submission, shaped by context, determined by God in ordained roles. But we are a people who, in principle, are ready to show submission, even though it goes against our sinful instincts for self-assertion. And we'll show the kinds of submission that Jesus calls us to. And within that framework, shaped by that attitude, we find that there are specific principles that God sets out for us in marriage, here in chapter 5, for children and their parents, for employment and so on, as we get into chapter 6. Paul has some very specific instructions here for wives and for husbands, and we want to walk through those in some detail. But woven right through the passage, as you'll have noticed as we read it, Paul sets before us a bigger framework for our understanding of marriage, for where marriage fits into the plans and the purposes of God. He paints for us, if you like, the very big picture. And I think we need to start on that level if we're going to make sense of his specific instructions here. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, we only get the right perspective when we see that our individual lives and challenges and our opportunities form part of a much larger whole. The universe is not about me, it's about God. I'm not at the center of the universe, God is at the center of the universe. And so we need to see where we fit in within the larger whole. And Paul has a very big dose of the very big picture to give us here in Ephesians chapter 5. Throughout the chapter, Paul ties this reality of marriage to a much, much bigger reality, the reality of Christ and his union to his church. That happens really throughout the passage. And at the end of the passage, he drives home the point and he really summarizes it, verse 32. This is a profound mystery, says Paul, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Well, that is a mystery, and it is profound, but what Paul wants us to see is that our marriages, for those who are married, our marriages in our lives, in this little part of the world, our perhaps unremarkable marriages consisting of unremarkable people, our ordinary marriages are to the world around us a visual aid of the most extraordinary reality in all the universe, the reality of Jesus's commitment to us, of our response to him, of our union with Christ as the church of Christ. Now, that is the really big picture. And with that in mind, Paul has a great deal to say to us about the practicalities of marriage. He has clear instructions both for husbands and wives that he wants us to hear and to heed. He begins by addressing wives. Verse 22, notice with me. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, verse 22 is really the point at which the preacher is tempted to run for cover. This is not altogether popular teaching, you may have gathered. Many of us will wince just a little as we read verse 22. And faced with the potential awkwardness of it all, one option is to find a way of suggesting that the text does not say what it appears to say. And there have been plenty of those attempts, not very successful on the level of text handling, as far as I can determine. Another approach is to deftly set the principle aside with a number of witty little anecdotes. You've probably heard all of these before. The couple determine when they marry that the husband will be responsible for all the major decisions, and then he quips, in 35 years of marriage, there hasn't yet been a major decision. Or another favorite, the husband, yes, he may be the head, but the wife is the neck, and she has the capacity to turn the head. And on it goes. I think there's probably a book of those things somewhere published to help preachers of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. But anecdotes and distractions aside, Paul does seem actually to mean what he is saying here. He seems actually to intend that a wife should submit to her husband's leadership. Later on at verse 31, Paul is going to take us back to Genesis and to ground his teaching in the creation order itself. He'll quote from Genesis 2 and remind us of the very institution of marriage at the time of creation. And it's significant for us in this passage to remember the dynamics of creation in marriage. You'll remember man and woman in Genesis 1 and 2, they're created equal in dignity and in worth, both equally in the image of God himself. But within that equality, there was a differentiation in role even there. Adam is made first. Eve is created from his own body as a helper for him. That's the language that Genesis uses. And Adam is given the unique opportunity and responsibility for naming Eve. Now, that's the original design. That's how things started. But the entry of sin came with a confusion and even a distortion of those roles. The story of the fall has at its heart Adam's abdication of his responsibility as loving and protective leader, and it has at its heart Eve's desire to steer the situation herself. And as we all know, it all goes horribly wrong. And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, and we see this call here for the wife to submit to the leadership of her husband, what Paul is actually doing is calling us back to the creation model. He's showing us what it will look like to be children of light who are redeemed from this dark world, who live out something entirely different and distinctive, something that can actually work and can actually bring joy and harmony, because it's actually what we were made for. It's actually the Creator's design. And so the call here is for the wife to submit to her husband, just as the church submits to Jesus Christ, and to do so, verse 24, in everything. Now, the principle is clear enough from what Paul is saying, but the practicalities, as we all know, can be very challenging. There are a whole host of thorny issues that Paul doesn't even begin to touch on here. I mean, let's be honest. What about the abusive husband? What about the unbelieving husband whose leadership within the marriage and the home is just ungodly? What about the husband, and this is perhaps the most common situation, the most common problem in the church, I fear, what about the husband who just abdicates leadership, who is just kind of passive and uninvolved, whose leadership couldn't really be followed because he doesn't really lead? Now, as we think about this call, we can't help but think of painful and difficult circumstances where living this out looks well nigh impossible. We need to acknowledge, don't we, the pain involved in broken and unhealthy marriages. And we need to acknowledge the very real challenges in living this out. And we need to honestly acknowledge, too, that we don't have all the answers here. Paul gives us some key principles, vital principles, but he doesn't deal with all the complications. Now, recognizing all that, being honest about all that, there are two things at least that we need to consider and bear in mind. First of all, Paul makes it clear that the basic motivation for this command is not tied to the husband's worthiness to be respected as a leader. Paul doesn't say, man, these Christian husbands are just such shining examples of leaders. How could you not submit to their leadership? It's just so wonderful. Now, he says something entirely different. He says, submit, verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. See, the reason that believers will seek to be submissive in marriage, at work, toward parents, and so on, the reason is not that we think that all Christian husbands or employers or parents are great leaders. It's fundamentally because we regard Jesus Christ and want to live his way. It's because we belong to him. It's because we care about his reputation in the world. It's because we see that our marriages relate to something bigger and more wonderful. They reflect the union of Christ to his church. And we want to bear witness to that reality in a true and a faithful way. That's the first thing. And the other one is this. Paul's greater burden in this passage is going to be actually an urgent call to husbands to provide godly, loving, self-sacrificial, and spiritual leadership within their marriage. Paul has actually more than double the amount to say to husbands as he has to say to wives here. The word count, it's way bigger. And we might feel that the challenge for husbands when we get to it is even more profound. So Paul is not commending here a model where husbands can just kind of do what they please and wives just have to put up with it. Oh no, there is a call to radical, righteous living for both husband and wife. And so what Paul envisions here is a marriage where both parties are being transformed by the gospel to live out and to model something very countercultural and very beautiful. Now, that's not to say that Paul just gives us a giant get-out clause here either, so that the wife can say, you know, I will submit if and only if you get your act together. Or the husband can say, you know, I'm going to start loving you as Christ loves the church the very moment you start being submissive. No, we don't play that game. That's an ugly game. It's not a nice game. Paul doesn't set things out like that. He gives an urgent and a challenging call, both to wife and to husband, and he makes each of us responsible for our response. But what then for the wife in a challenging situation, in a very broken marriage? Well, the call is to prayerfully encourage your husband to lead and to lead well, and to submit to that leadership in every way that you can, to have a heart and a will that is prepared to do that. That doesn't mean tolerating tyranny or abuse. Of course it doesn't. And it doesn't mean supporting or participating in ungodly behavior if that's where your husband would lead you. But it does mean prayerfully seeking to submit out of reverence for Christ. More straightforwardly, I think there is a call and a challenge here for the wife who maybe hasn't really wanted to allow her husband to lead, perhaps who has heard this idea, who's encountered this in Scripture before, but has kind of reacted against it in principle. Well, what would it actually look like to prayerfully follow the pattern here in God's word, to seek to encourage your husband as a leader within the home, to give him this sense and this assurance that you want to support him, you want to follow his leadership, not in a mindless way, not without a dynamic of collaboration and lively discussion and all the rest, but to say, you know, as we work through this, I'd like you to lead and I'd like to follow, I'd like to support you. And I'd like to do that not because I think you're always right and you've got the magic answer to everything or anything like that. I'd like to do that because God's way is best, because I revere Jesus Christ, because I want our marriage to picture well and witness well to the most beautiful relationship in all the universe, the marriage between Christ and his church. It's interesting to think about the way in which Paul has put this instruction together. I mean, if he wanted to set up some kind of a domestic tyranny, he could first give an instruction to the husband, you know, subjugate your wife, make her submissive, and then say to the wife, you know, put up with it or something like that. That would be a tyranny. That would be a very, very ugly thing. But that's actually a million miles away from what he does here. What does he do? He addresses the wife first and calls her to make a willing, conscious, thoughtful submission. Submit yourself, he says. Step out and take up this gracious disposition voluntarily. And then he says absolutely nothing to the husband about expecting or demanding that submission. There's total silence there. But when he turns to the husband, he rather says to the husband, as we'll see in a second here, you go and love your wife to the nth degree, giving up your very self for her. We hear language of submission and alarm bells go off all over the place because we imagine tyranny, don't we? And we've heard of tyranny, we've seen tyranny, and it's ugly and it's reprehensible. But what Paul has for us here, it's something willing. It's something beautiful. It's something countercultural. It is something distinctly and profoundly Christian. And as I've just mentioned, the instruction for wives is matched in a very wonderful way by a very challenging instruction to husbands. And we turn there now, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands, love your wives. It sounds like a simple thing. It sounds like a straightforward thing. But actually, when we see what Paul is really talking about here, we see that it is a very, very big thing. Paul calls husbands to love their wives, and he now gives us insight into the extraordinary character of the love that husbands are to have for their wives. Notice those characteristics with me. Paul shows us that this love must be intentional. That's one key thing here. You know, according to pop culture, love is something that you fall into and something that you fairly easily fall out of. A recent film, one I haven't actually seen myself, has put an old song back on the charts. Wise men say, only fools rush in, but I can't help falling in love with you. Whoops, just kind of happened. There it is. Look at that, like tripping over a loose bit of interlocking on the front path in the darkness. Well, it's wonderful to fall in love, but at the risk of sounding too unromantic, let me say this. True and lasting love involves more than simply a rush of feeling. It involves a decision. It involves an intention. It involves a commitment. True love, Paul shows us, is modeled on the love of Jesus. Husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. And how did Jesus love the church? Did he find himself just kind of falling in love? Whoops. Was he simply overcome by emotion? No, that's not how it was. Jesus set his love upon the church, and he did so because he decided to set his love upon a people who, frankly, were not all that lovely. It wasn't that he just saw us and fell head over heels in love with us and couldn't help himself but go to the cross for us. No, he decided that he would love us and that he would intervene to save us. And Paul says to husbands, love like that. Love like Jesus loved. Love not because your beloved is necessarily in the right and merits all your love at that very moment. No, love because you have decided to love, and love because you have promised to love. Love because Jesus loves his people. Love because your love for your wife is a picture to the world of how Jesus loves his church. The love of Jesus at Calvary, it is intentional love. It is based not merely in emotion, but in volition, even in a decision. And when it comes to marriage, this is a truth we desperately need to hear, isn't it? People talk of falling in love, and they sometimes sadly speak of falling out of love. And some will say that they simply can't commit to a marriage anymore because they've fallen out of love with their wife. The spark, you know, is just gone. So I need to just now graciously back out and depart. I can't stay if I'm no longer in love. I mean, what utter nonsense that is. The spark may or may not be there on any given day. If the baby has been up all night, every night for 3 weeks straight, if there isn't a clean set of clothes to be found in the house, if the bank account is nearly empty and all there is in the fridge is a bottle of soy sauce and some out-of-date Miracle Whip, yeah, maybe the spark won't be there that morning. In fact, If things were feeling all that sparky with all those things going on, you maybe need your head checked. But at the end of the day, it's not all about the spark. At the end of the day, it's about a decision that you made at a point in time. It is about a commitment to love, and it is about following through in faithfulness on that commitment. Christ-like love flows from intentionality, not merely from today's emotional temperature, even if there is a wind chill. Christ's love, next, is sacrificial. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus saw the church's need. He saw the fact that his beloved was condemned, was dying in sin, was in need of salvation, and he gave himself up for her. Jesus knew that the cost of rebellion is nothing less than death itself in the economy of God. He knew that the Father required payment for sin, and rather than allow his beloved to perish, he gave himself. He endured the trial and the mockery and the injustice and the agony, and he did it for you and he did it for me. And Paul says to husbands, love your wife like Jesus loves, even giving yourself up for her. It's easy maybe to have this kind of romantic notion that you might take a bullet for your wife or jump in front of a bus or something to save her. On one level, those grand gestures are easy enough to contemplate, but in the smaller things, when her needs mean your inconvenience, when letting an argument go rather than grinding her down, when giving her time and energy that you barely feel you have, when being attentive to her needs and yours are crying out is what you've got to do, that's actually where it's sometimes harder. That's actually where the rubber hits the road. And it's where we see the true character of our love. Love your wives, says Paul, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The love of Jesus is sacrificial. We also see that it's purposeful here. When we think of costly acts of love, grand acts of love, we sometimes think of symbolic but very empty gestures. The most famous of these is perhaps a story concocted by William Shakespeare, where Romeo and Juliet both end up giving up their very lives as desperate, tragic, and fruitless declarations of their love one for another. And the sacrifice of Jesus for his beloved, it might look like that to an onlooker. A beautiful, but an ultimately empty symbol. But the sacrifice of Jesus, it was no empty symbol. It was no mere gesture. No, it was very purposeful. Jesus did it, verse 26, to make the church holy, cleansing her by the washing with water, thinking of the reality of spiritual cleansing symbolized by baptism, through the word, thinking of the gospel as it comes to each one of us, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus gave himself for us with a very definite purpose in mind. He did it to make us holy. His death was necessary to pay the price of our sin and to provide for our cleansing. And Paul's point here is that a husband's love for his wife is similarly purposeful. The love of the husband for the wife is to mirror the love of Jesus. Notice it again, verse 28. In the same way, following the same model, husbands ought to love their wives. Now, the purpose of Jesus in his outpouring of love for us at Calvary, it is to make us holy. His costly, his sacrificial love served that purpose. And as Paul draws the parallel here, he is telling us and reminding us that the chief aim of the Christian husband is to help his wife grow in, you guessed it, holiness. The pouring out of love within a marriage is not merely so that a wife would feel admired or adored, although hopefully she will feel those things, but it is so that she will primarily and chiefly grow in holiness. Now, that is a very sobering thought for the Christian husband. Is my wife growing in holiness under my care? Am I encouraging her to know the Lord, to feed on his word, to prioritize and to prize the kingdom? Is the effect of my influence in our marriage, her growth, in holiness? Is my love purposeful in that way? Is she more holy today than the day I married her? Searching questions. This kind of love finally is rational. Verse 28. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. The love of Jesus poured out for us at Calvary is in one sense so outlandishly generous as almost to be incomprehensible. But Paul is pointing here as well to a rationality about it. Those who know Jesus are part of his body. And it makes sense for Jesus to care for his body and even to endure cost for the ultimate sake of his body. And Paul is reminding us here of a very basic marriage principle that goes right back to Genesis from the quotation there in verse 31. The man and the woman, they leave their parents and become one flesh. The union is such that two become one. And so when the husband cares for his wife, there is a real sense, a true sense, profound sense, a theological sense in which he is caring for himself. And that is so because he and she are united as one. Sometimes it's possible when things are a little rough within a marriage, things are a little tense, when conflict is ongoing, when bitterness starts to set in. Sometimes it's possible for the husband and the wife to become very focused on their own needs, on their own rights, their own interests, and then to start sort of pitting those against the needs of the other. But Paul says, he sort of intervenes and he says, no, that's not only unloving, but it is also irrational. The truly wise husband who understands marriage will understand that caring for his wife is actually at the core of his own self-interest. Friends, there is so much here, but we must draw things to a close. Paul gives us a simple summary of the rich teaching of this passage in verse 33. He says, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Those of us who are married will just be so conscious of how far we fall short of the pattern laid out here in the Word. And maybe we need to go home and talk through some things. Maybe we need to go home and ask for some forgiveness. Maybe we need to go home and resolve to work on some things with the help of the Spirit of God. Those who are contemplating marriage, well, you've got a lot to be thinking about. Are you ready for this? Is the man you're thinking of marrying, is he someone whose leadership you can respect and gladly follow? Is the woman you're thinking of marrying someone for whom you would gladly give up your very self? Those who are not married and may never marry, are you ready to pray for and support your married friends, seeing how important marriage is within the greater purposes of God, and how high is the bar that he sets for us? For all of us, a high standard, a very great challenge. May God help us by his Spirit to be the people he's called us to be. Let's pray together. Our Father, we see in your word here a pattern which comes to us as if from another world, but we see the goodness of it and the rightness of it, and we long that in increasing measure our marriages as your people would reflect these realities, would be faithful and true to your word, and would point others who see us toward that great marriage, the marriage between Christ and his church. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his honor and his glory. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations. which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.